Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here today. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, as we think about the Mission 1-8 challenge today. And as you're turning there, I guess you could say my love affair with First Baptist Church Dallas began long ago. Growing up east of here, about 120 miles, when I was a little kid, this is in the middle and late 60s, about once a year, usually in the summer, my parents would load us up and bring us to First Baptist Dallas because they wanted to hear Dr. Criswell preach. And I thought that was pretty cool, and I enjoyed that. Didn't think a whole lot more about it. As the years passed on and I went to college, I had an older sister, 20 months older, and she met a guy and kind of got serious with him, and he was a kid that had grown up in this church. And then not long after that, I met a young lady on the college campus, and lo and behold, she'd grown up at First Baptist Dallas, and that was a real plus. And so I ended up marrying her. And then as time progressed, and we were married here in the church, as time progressed in my master's and then later doctoral studies, I needed a topic for a doctoral dissertation. And so at that time, in the providence of God, not only did I have the experience to attend First Baptist as a child, I met my wife, who was a child of this church, but I wrote a doctoral dissertation on the preaching of W.A. Criswell. And so I can still hear his voice. I listen to it on so many tapes, a couple you, a family you, just one somebody you. And so I would say that First Baptist Dallas, those of you who've been here many years, you know that it has a great history. Those of you that are guests, you know, First Baptist is a church like any other church. It's not perfect. It's not better than any other place. But I would say it's been enormously blessed by God. It's been enormously blessed by pastors who have preached without compromise the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And it's been blessed by faithful church members like you who have really done the humanly unthinkable. You know, I was listening, driving in this morning to last week's sermon when Robert was talking about the fact that this church gave $135 million during one of the worst recessions in the history of American society. Well, how does that happen? It happens, I think, when God has his hand on a church. And I'm thrilled to be here with you and to be a part of these exciting days. Now, let me say at the outset, when we talk about Mission 1-8, without a doubt, we're talking about financial resources, $45 million in the next 2 years. But I hope you will see it as so much more than just financial resources. It's a matter of stewardship of life. It's a reflection of what you think and what I think is really important. Why has the Lord left us here? As Robert was talking last week, why didn't he just save us and take us straight to heaven? And the answer is in Acts 1-8. The answer is in Matthew 28:19 and 20. We're to go and make disciples. We're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, this morning, the text we look at, you might be thinking, well, Matthew, I don't know what all this has to do with Mission 1-8, but I hope you'll hang with me because I think it is very foundational. What I'm going to argue this morning is that everything that we do as a church, every penny that you give, have given, will give to Mission 1-8, every way you invest is all tied back to one thing, Jesus Christ. And what you think about him and your awareness of who he is, what he's done, and what he is doing. So I'm talking here about the stewardship of the whole man. Well, by way of introduction, we're going to be talking about in Hebrews 10:19-25, how believers should not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, I realize when I say that, I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. You're thinking, well, he ought to be talking to the people that aren't here today. I'm here. Well, I get that. But I just want to commend you for what I'll call your ministry of attendance. We'll talk about that more later. You never know how your presence, I'm just talking about your physical presence, can be an encouragement to the people around you. So don't take that for granted in any way. Another thing I see in Scripture is that we have the opportunity to fellowship together, and it's about so much more than punch and cookies. It's about the very fiber and the foundation of the Christian life. For instance, let me read in Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3:14-21. Let me pick it up particularly in verses 17, the last part, and verse 18. He prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, and catch this next phrase, with all the saints, plural, saints. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, it's interesting. A lot of people have some funky ideas about what a saint is. For instance, if someone is sick and someone brings over a meal, we're so grateful and we say, oh, thank you so much, Louise, you're just a saint. Or people have ideas about saints in the church. Well, that person is a recognized saint. But really, the word saint in the Greek New Testament is used almost without exception in the plural sense. Saints, plural, more than one. And it doesn't refer to people who have achieved a certain status in the stratosphere of spirituality. It really speaks of people who are set apart for God's purposes. Those are the saints. They've been set apart, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they now belong to Him, and their agenda is His agenda. So I want us to keep that in mind as we think, not only this morning, but in weeks to come, about Mission 1A. The saints, those who share in common the things of God. Or go back to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His Son. And it goes on. And remember that phrase? I believe in the communion of the saints. That is, the saints share in common. Share in common the great truth and the great agenda of the gospel. So a couple of opening questions this morning that I think are appropriate in light of what we're talking about this morning. Number one, what difference do you want your life to make? Some of you here have watched the show on television. I watched it with my wife the other day. It was either that or say yes to the dress. And so I said no to the dress and yes to House Hunters. But my wife and I are watching this particular episode. Maybe you saw it. And there's this guy and his wife, and he is the CEO. It's repeated about 10 times, you know, in the process. He's a CEO. He's a CEO. And now they're going to, they've been living in corporate housing, and now they want to buy a big, fine house. And it was almost stunning, but this guy right in front of the camera, he says, well, you know, I want a larger house. And to be honest, you know, it's just a sign of status and where I've come in my life. And I thought, wow, that's pretty brash. But it was obvious to this guy what was important to him was to live in a big house so that he could send a message that he had arrived. Now, nothing wrong with a big house, but I think something is definitely wrong when that's the only motivation for a guy to have a house. What was fascinating is in the next episode, you had a couple, and there was no talk about status, and they just walked in and laid down the cash for a house that was more than $1 million. No talk of status. I don't know if the producers arranged that, but I thought to myself, you know, nothing wrong with having a nice house, nothing wrong with having resources, but there's something dreadfully wrong, particularly for believers, to be so caught up in the here and now that there's no sense of the big picture. And I think that's what Mission 1-8 is all about. It's about eternity. It's about the big picture. You know, think about the clothes you're wearing, the car you're driving, the house you live in, the money you have in your bank account. You know, one day it'll all be gone. It won't be here. What lasts forever? Well, as I look in Scripture, I see really two things that last forever. The Word of our God endures forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. And then people last forever. They're going to spend eternity somewhere. So it makes sense, if we name the name of Jesus, that we're going to give priority to what? The Word of God and to people, souls that will spend an eternity somewhere. So I think our focus should be something like this. Lord, let my life make a difference that is completely out of proportion with who I am in and of myself. For your kingdom purposes, take my meager offering of time or talent or whatever it may be and multiply it for your glory. You know, maybe you need to think about, I think it's good for us from time to time to think about the question, what do I want to see happen because I lived on this planet? And I think the answer for believers is, what I want to see happen, because I lived on this planet, is to see Jesus known and loved and cherished and adored by increasing numbers of people. I mean, I think that's it. I don't think there's anything more important, anything more essential than that. One writer says, we're not created to be aimless, like lifeless leaves blown around in the backyard of life. Those leaves are full of motion, but they are empty of life. You can be moving, you can be going through the motions, and you can be lifeless. So that leads us to our text today, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. I'm calling it Assembly Required. In the Christmas season of 1992, I will never forget it, at that time I had two daughters, 8 and 5, and 5-year-old daughter had decided that the main thing she wanted for Christmas, she didn't want anything else, was this dollhouse. Well, we thought that was pretty cool, and so my wife purchases this dollhouse. The only problem is it's Christmas Eve, and we've celebrated, and we've put the kids to bed, and my wife comes in and says, you know what you've got to do now? And I said, what's that? She said, well, now it's time to put the dollhouse together. I said, you mean it's not already together? She said, no, there is assembly required. Well, since I have the engineering skills of about a 2.5-year-old, that was not good. And so on that Christmas Eve of 1992, starting at about 10 o'clock until about 4 o'clock in the morning, I was involved in putting together a dollhouse. I'll never forget it. It was challenging. I still think there are some things out of place. I just made them work, you know. I was just running out of time. But the assembly, you know, you can have that dollhouse in the box, but man, it's quite another thing to have that thing put together and assembled. Well, I've never forgotten that, because assembly, putting things together, is vitally important, but not just in an engineering sense or in a dollhouse. It's incredibly important when it comes to God's people. Now, you listen to this text, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. It's an interesting text. Remember, the book of Hebrews is a great exposition of the supremacy of Jesus. One of the themes, in fact, the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews might be something like this: greater than. Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than the priestly sacrificial system. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is greater. The superiority of Jesus Christ. And then we come to this text, and it's almost as if the author is saying, well, if that's true, well, if Jesus is so great, if Jesus is so supreme, then how should that shape the way we live? I pick it up in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Basically, here's a text that says, in light of the lavishly generous sacrifice of Jesus, which gives us bold access to God, invest your life in fellowship with him and his people. And let me stop and add to that, that investing your life in fellowship with the Lord and his people involves not only the internal fellowship and the discipleship orientation of the church, but it involves banding together with other believers to advance that only kingdom which shall last. And so here's a text that argues that the church only goes forward with the health and the strength that it has as it rallies around first the Lord Jesus Christ and that commonality of fellowship that believers enjoy. And so that's why I say it all comes down to Jesus. Now, as you look at 19 through 25, these verses, it seems that the writer of Hebrews is so excited that he doesn't even stop to punctuate. This is one long sentence in your Greek New Testament. He's just rolling, you know. It's a new section. Previously, the writer has addressed the spiritual resources, the spiritual privileges. You know, we don't have to go through the ceremonies and the regulations. We have bold and confident access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. There are great resources. There are great privileges. But with those resources and privileges come responsibilities and practices that ought to characterize the people of God. And they are all, every one of them motivated by what you think about Jesus. You see, in the end, if you really think what you ought to think about Jesus, that is, you have a biblical conception of who Jesus is, you'll not have any problem giving your money. You'll not have any problem investing your time and your resources in kingdom purposes, because you will realize that nothing is more wonderful, that nothing is more important, that nothing is more worthy than the person of Christ and his being known and loved and cherished around the world. So that's why I say it all comes down to Jesus. So let's look at verses 19 through 21 quickly. And really, the writer is saying, hey, savor the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. Look at the phrase, two clauses there. Since we have confidence. That's a great word, that word confidence. As it's used there, it speaks of boldness of access. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, go back in time and think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was purposeful. It was temporary. It was pointing to ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. But remember what happened on the Day of Atonement in national Israel? On the Day of Atonement, one day of the year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, that sacred, holy dwelling place of the Lord God Almighty, and he makes atonement. He sprinkles blood on the mercy seat, signifying the atonement of the sins of the people of God, so that they can enjoy access and fellowship with God. Well, now, according to the writer here, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his once and for all sacrifice, we have a confidence that is given to us by God. In fact, you could say it is authorized by God himself. We have now frankness, boldness, access, whereas before there was restriction. That's the contrast, contrasting previous restriction with present access. Think of the old system, the high priest, the fixed time when he would go into the Holy of Holies, fixed conditions. But now, look at it in verse 20, by the new and living way. That word new translates an interesting word. It means freshly killed, freshly wrought, by a new and a living way. Well, what way is that? Well, it's the one that's open for us through the curtain. There you have the imagery of that curtain, that dividing wall, so to speak, in the ancient temple, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest went in there. That is through his flesh. So how do we get to God? We get to God on the basis of the sacrifice of his son, who came fully God, fully man, in the flesh. Then look at the next sense there. Since we have a great priest, a mega priest, there's no priest like Jesus. Have you ever thought about it? On the one hand, when you look at the sacrifice of Christ, in a sacrifice, a sacrificial victim is required. That is, you've got to put something on the altar, right? And usually what happens is that the priest prepares that sacrifice and then places that sacrifice on the altar. But you think about Jesus. He is the priest himself, but as the priest, what does he do according to the author of the book of Hebrews? As the priest, he climbs up on the altar and becomes the sacrifice. Never has there been a priest like the priest we know as the Lord Jesus. Never has there been a priesthood like his priesthood. And so that's the idea. And on that basis, that's why Jesus tells his disciples, I am the way, the truth, the life. Three definite articles there. Not a way, not a truth, not one of many options. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, you think about that for a moment. If that is true, if the only way people are going to be reconciled to the God of the universe is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, then doesn't it make sense that we should give our greatest time and effort and resources to that one enterprise? Can you think of anything that matters more than that? And of course, the answer is no. So savor the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. What does that look like? Well, if you look in the text, the author of Hebrews is going to use three very similar constructions. They are used in a hortatory, almost subjunctive sense, but they have a command force to them. You may want to underline these. Underline that phrase, draw near. Then look down below that and underline the phrase, hold fast. And then finally, there is the phrase, or the two words, consider how. That's it in a nutshell this morning. And so what I'll argue on the basis of this passage is whether it's Mission 1-8, whether it's any agenda, any goals that the church has, those goals absolutely will not be accomplished to the glory of God unless you've got this going on, unless there's drawing near, unless there's holding fast, and unless there's some considering how. Let's look at it. First of all, verse 22, draw near. How am I to draw near? With a true heart. It's an affair of the heart. Well, in English, in American culture, when you say the word heart, maybe you don't, but I tend to think about that organ that is pumping in the left side of my chest. It's very important to my physical vitality, to yours as well. But in the New Testament, when this word heart is used, it's used to refer to the center of one's personality. You might say the control center, where there is not only emotion, but there is intellect. There's not only emotion and intellect, but there's also volition, that is, will, where decisions are made and ideas are formed. With a true heart, with a sincere heart. Then look at the phrase, with sprinkled hearts and washed bodies. What is that all about? We draw near with sprinkled hearts and washed bodies. Is this a reference to baptism? I suppose you could make that allusion, but in the context of what's going on here, what is the author of Hebrews doing? He is contrasting the old sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats, sprinkling of blood on altars, ceremonial washings and cleansings on the part of the priests and the people who come into the temple precincts, and he's contrasting that. So I don't think we think so much about baptism as we think about the issue of access. There were very strict guidelines given the people of God in order that they might have ceremonial cleanliness. That cleanness, that's the image in this text. So now we can draw near with a true heart, with sprinkled hearts and washed bodies. Why? Solely because of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can draw near. We have access. Now you think about that for a moment. Let's say that I'm having some health problems and I want to see Dr. Madeley this week. Well, I know, like medical professionals, often his schedule is pretty busy. And so I might call his office and I might see what his schedule looks like. Could I get in to see him for an appointment this week or next week? And so what I'm interested in is access. But I'm pretty certain that as nice a guy as Dr. Madeley is, if I just showed up at his office and went up to the receptionist and said, hey, I'd like to get in right now. I've only got the next 30 minutes, so I need to get in and see the doctor. That's probably not going to happen, okay? I'm going to have to go about it another way. But do you realize on the basis of this text, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, I can walk immediately into the presence of the living God. I don't have to call ahead for an appointment. I don't have to wait 3 weeks. I don't have to get on somebody's schedule. I don't have to get on somebody's iPad or in their phone reservation. I have access to the God of the universe. And I think so often we take that for granted. So we draw near. Look at verse 23. Secondly, we hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering. Our confession of hope. Well, sometimes we get confused about hope, don't we? Well, I hope it will rain this week. I hope the Cowboys win today, so on and so forth. And often our hopes are based on a high degree of improbability. That is not how hope is used in this text and elsewhere in the New Testament. The concept of hope, as it's used here by the author of Hebrews, speaks of a confident expectation, confident certainty. That is, we're not wishing it will be this way. We know it will be this way. Why? Because God has said it will be that way. So, there's a confident, unwavering expectation. And look at the text. For he who promised is faithful. In view of all that Jesus has accomplished, I can confidently approach him in worship. One writer says, God created you to hope in him and then to make that hope visible by the effect that it has on your life. Man, I think that gets at the heart of Mission 1-8 right there. God created you to hope in him and then to make that hope visible by the effect it has on your life. Well, what are some of the promises that we have in God's word? Well, right here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, the promise that God would write his law on the hearts of his people. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that God will work in you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. The promise that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us and remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. The promise that he will never leave me or forsake me, even when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The promise that he will bring good even from the painful things in my life. I have all of those promises, and you do too. And because of that, we hold on to our confession of hope, not with a hope it's so, wish it will be so, but with a know-so perspective. Lord, you have taken care of my past and my present and my future, and as long as you've left me on this planet, I don't want to spend my days frittering away the moments and days on things that just don't matter. It's good for us to ask the question, you know, what I'm engaging in, what I'm investing in right now, how important will it be 5 years from now? How important will it be 10 years from now? How important will it be 100 years from now? Even how important will it be 1 million years from now, or when time is no more? And so the financial planner can say, and I understand it, and I think that's wise counsel. You know, you need to plan ahead 5 years, 10 years, you have a 20-year plan. But I think the scriptures would say you and I need an eternal plan, a 20-million-year plan. I want to make decisions. We want to make decisions based on that eternal reality, because as one of my favorite black preachers says, eternity is a mighty long time. Hold fast. Hold fast. The winds blow and the storms come, and what we want is to have an anchor for our souls, to hold fast. And not only do we want it, but we want other people to have it. We want other people to have it. We want the unwed mother. We want the young lady that's considering an abortion. We want people who don't have clean water to drink in Liberia. We want people in uptown and downtown and southtown and outtown, everywhere in this town, to know the hope that you have only in Jesus. Well, look at verses 24 and 25. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. One way, you see it in the text, one way we maintain our confidence and our hope is by investing in the lives of other people, by loving people, particularly fellow believers. Look at that little phrase, stir up. It's an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It really speaks of a provocation. Provoke one another, you could translate it. It's the same word that is used to describe the tension that arose between Paul and Barnabas. Remember, they had a parting of the ways after that first missionary journey? And so the idea is stir up, provoke one another, encourage, press each other on, so to speak. Years ago, I didn't come up with it, but I remember someone saying it, and I've always remembered it. The little adage, if every church member were just like me, what kind of church would this church be? Not bad. Not bad. You see, there are some AWOL church members. You look in Southern Baptist churches across this planet, and what you'll see is a quote-unquote resident membership. And in a lot of places, that resident membership might be 2,000 or 3,000. And what you discover is that among that resident membership, only about 30% or maybe 1,000 of them are meaningfully involved in the local church. To say it biblically, brethren, these things ought not to be. Look at the text. It says, let us consider how, think about it, how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then it's described negatively. Okay, what does this look like? Well, it means not neglecting to meet together. You think, well, that's pretty basic. That's pretty foundational. Well, it is. But your presence and investment of time and energy, your ministry of attendance should not, cannot be underestimated. Some withdraw out of neglect. And what's so tragic about that is that non-participation can become habit-forming very, very quickly. But look at the text. Through your ministry of attendance, exercise the ministry of encouragement. John Wesley said, nothing is more unchristian than solitary Christianity. It will not do for anyone to say, Jesus, yes, but the church, no. No, Jesus died for his church. And loving Jesus, lining up under his lordship, means that I love and I value what he values. What becomes important to me is what's important to Jesus. I happen to think that all of these objectives in Mission 1-8, when I looked at them, when I was reading through them over the past several weeks, I at the end of every one of those objectives, I thought to myself, amen, that honors Jesus. That carries forth the gospel. I want to be a part of that. We should want to be a part of that. And I want to encourage others to do the same. And then look at the final shot there. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day. What day is that? Well, that would be the return of Christ. And when he sets up his everlasting kingdom, the day is coming. Well, I'm afraid sometimes we don't offer that encouragement, and we're not as encouraged as we should be because we get distracted. Believers, you see this 2,000 years ago, are anticipating the return of Jesus. We don't have all day. We don't have unlimited amounts of time. And the early church lived with that certain knowledge of the imminence of the return of Christ. But unfortunately, today, that's often lost on believers. We're so busy in the here and now building our own kingdoms that we forget that, hey, there's an everlasting kingdom that is coming. And if we're not prepared for that one, it's all for naught. So encouraging one another all the more as we await the soon and coming day. Draw near, hold fast, consider how. And if that's going to happen, it involves your ministry of attendance, your ministry of encouragement, and yes, your ministry of investment, of the ticks on the clock that God has given you, of the resources that are God's that he has put in your pocket or your bank account. And it's for us to say, all right, what really matters in light of eternity? And what matters is investing in the kingdom in such a way that Christ is known and loved and cherished. That's all that matters. And so that's why I say it all comes back to Jesus. When we love him with a passion that is biblically based and Holy Spirit inspired, we'll be looking for opportunities to further the kingdom wherever we are. Let's pray together. Father, you are good, and your word endures forever. And Lord, I thank you for what you've done in days past in this church. I thank you for the ways that you have used this church very powerfully and personally to touch my life. And Father, I thank you for the challenge that is presently before the saints at First Baptist Dallas. And Father, I pray that far from being just another emphasis and another program, I pray, Father, that this would be an opportunity for your people to invest their lives and the resources you've given them so that more and more people might know the saving love of your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins and who is our way to you. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you go before us, and we ask that you will be glorified in your church, in this place, and in our lives, all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.